We've been looking at Paul and his companions as they travel to Jerusalem. They're hurrying there in order to be there for Pentecost, for that Jewish celebration. We've seen them as they came to Tyre and how they found disciples there. They looked for them and located them. We've seen them at Ptolemais and certain brethren there whom they saluted and abode with. And this evening we want to look at verse 8 of chapter 21 and see Paul and his company as they continue their journey, come to the home of Philip the evangelist, and then travel to another home where they will briefly spend some time and then come to Jerusalem. In verse 8, the Bible tells us, "And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the home or house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him." There are several things that I'd like for you to look at in this particular verse. The fact that they came to the man's house seems to indicate that they're not meeting with the assembly as they have done at earlier times, but now they've come particularly to the house of Philip. The Bible tells us that he is one of the seven, which certainly tells us that he was one of the deacons that was ordained in the church at Jerusalem, as we noted in the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. And he is called Philip the evangelist, which identifies him and separates him from Philip the apostle. And this is seen in the first chapter of the book of Acts, where the roll call of apostles is given there as they met together in Jerusalem. They have come to this man's house. He is called an evangelist. This word is used three times in the Bible. It's used here. Then it's used when Paul wrote to Timothy and told him to do the work of an evangelist. And then it's mentioned in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, where Paul speaks of men or positions or offices that have been set in the church. And he mentions first apostles and then prophets and then evangelists and then pastor teachers or shepherd teachers. So these offices existed in the early church. The office of an apostle, the office of an evangelist, the office of a prophet, and the office of a teaching pastor. Now, the word evangelist literally means one who proclaims good news, a bringer of glad tidings, a messenger of good things. And the office of an evangelist seems to describe a person who was caught up in the joy of preaching good news, of bringing to a population, a particular population, the good news, which is that Jesus Christ came into the world, lived, was crucified, was buried, and rose again. That seems to be the good news that the evangelist proclaimed. And that word describes the work they did. Paul wanted Timothy to be involved in this kind of proclamation. It seems to indicate that this person had a particular gift and had a particular way of going out into the world and proclaiming what Christ did, and having a response to that proclamation. And evidently, Philip had had a tremendous success in proclaiming the good news. And I don't think it precludes the fact that other things were taught by these men, but it seems that this was proclaimed because there was already a base out there for this proclamation, and these men simply built upon that base. Anyway, they abode with Philip at his house, and the Bible tells us that he had four daughters, and these four daughters prophesied in verse 9. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Now, Joel had said that in the last days, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. And the interpretation and application is this: it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So these daughters of Philip, in church capacity, exercised prophesying. Now, that doesn't mean they looked into the future and told things that would surely come to pass, but it means rather that they could foretell God's will and give spiritual information to the congregation, because the Bible had not been completed, and this information that we possess today, upon which we base our lives and our activities and our actions, was not available to them. It was in the process of being given, in the process of being written. Now, when the Bible was completed, then these gifts would cease, and prophesying would cease. But at this particular time, it was still in force. These gifts, and I think this is worthy of our attention, are here in the household of Philip at this particular time. There is an apostle. There is an evangelist. There is a teaching pastor. And there are prophets. So all of these people seem to be present at this particular time. Why were they there? Why were they in the church? Well, Paul said in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, they are there for the edification of the body, for the teaching, the upbuilding, the information of the church. And here we can see all of these people, as we don't at any other time, all in one particular circumstance. Now, as these men who accompanied with Paul, as they tarried, there was another prophet who came from Judea to visit in the household of Philip, to be with Paul and his company, a man whose name was Agabus. Now, this man is seen earlier as prophesying a great drought that would occur upon the land. In Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 28, and he had evidently been vindicated in his prophecy, because the circumstances that existed in Jerusalem, that is, the poverty of the saints there, seemed to be directly connected to this great drought that had occurred as a result of God's judgment, or because of God's will at least, and Agabus saw it, prophesied it, spoke of it, it did occur. So in that sense of the word, he was a foreseer of things that would occur. But he came, and the Bible tells us that he publicly demonstrated what was going to happen to Paul if Paul went to Jerusalem. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. The word girdle here means a large leather belt. It often had pockets attached to it where they could carry coins or money. Sometimes it had a canteen of water. Sometimes it had a leather case where you could put important papers. So it was not a girdle in the sense that we consider a girdle today. It was simply an appliance that they wore on the outside of their garments to carry items and to gird their garments about them. It was a very practical thing. And evidently Paul had laid his belt aside, and Agabus picked it up, bound himself with it, and then said, "Whoever owns this belt, whenever this person goes to Jerusalem, the Jews," and he's very specific about that, "the Jews will bind him and will deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now again, I want you to see that this is not a spiritual prohibition for Paul going to Jerusalem. Don't say Paul was stubborn and Paul wouldn't listen to good advice. Look at the language of this. "And shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him." This is language written of Jesus when Jesus was going to Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us that Jesus steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. We wouldn't call Jesus stubborn, would we? We wouldn't call Jesus hard-headed. And the apostles evidently didn't want Jesus to be crucified. Should he have listened to them simply because there awaited him in the city of Jerusalem arrest and crucifixion? Of course not, because it was a part of God's plan and a part of God's will. Again, I emphasize the fact that the language is similar. "So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And it is said of Jesus, Matthew 20:19, "And shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him." I believe, just as Jesus knew very well what was going to happen to him if he went to Jerusalem, Paul also knew very well what would happen to him. But Paul said, "I want to finish the ministry that God has given me. I want to go there and finish my course with joy." Paul knew that his time was limited. The Holy Spirit had revealed these facts to him. But Paul was not turned aside because of the suffering that waited him in Jerusalem. He was willing, as he said, to go there and to give his life. Now they tried desperately to change his mind. You'll notice in verse 12, "And when we heard these things, both we," and that statement includes Luke. It seems that now Luke, who's writing this narrative, is involved in trying to persuade Paul from going on to Jerusalem. I don't know whether he had actively involved himself in asking Paul not to go to Jerusalem earlier or not. It isn't indicated in the scriptures, but here he said, with this kind of information at hand, with the kind of person Agabus is, and the kind of dramatic illustration he's given and the certainty that he has spoken with, both we, he's saying the people who were at the household of Philip and all of his traveling companions, "both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem." And the word that's translated "besought" here, it's rather unusual that you see it translated "besought." It is parakaleo, which means to call alongside in order to give assistance, but it also occasionally means to call alongside in order to admonish, in order to instruct. So they literally spoke to Paul and singled him out and desired to have a special effect upon him, not encouraging him, but all of them joined in one voice and admonished him not to go to Jerusalem. These people had a very great love for Paul. And they used persuasion to turn him from his determined goal. They did not wish to see him suffer. Their motives were love, but it was the kind of clinging love I mentioned this morning. Paul's motive for going to Jerusalem was love, but it was not love for himself or love for them or love for people, but it was love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he continued. And Paul spoke rather sharply to these people because he said to them, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart?" Now, Paul's heart was not broken in the sense of we think of a broken heart. But this word means to break into smaller pieces and therefore weaken and enfeeble. It means to enervate and to unman and to unnerve. And really what Paul is saying, you people, by your weeping and by your pleading, you are weakening my resolve and determination to do what I believe God wants me to do. Why all these tears? That's really what he's saying. Why all these tears? Why are you trying to weaken my resolutions and my commitment to God? And Paul then restates a commitment that he had made. I'm ready not only to be bound, that is tied up, imprisoned, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now he didn't say, I know I'm going to die in Jerusalem, but he said, I am ready. And that word simply means I am prepared. It means to have at hand. I hold myself in readiness. That's what he means. If that's what happens to me in Jerusalem, then I'm prepared for it to happen to me there. I'm prepared for it to happen to me in any city. Paul said, I'm ready to be bound, and I'm ready to go on to death for whatever God or whatever God may choose. And again, I want to emphasize, he's not being stubborn any more than Jesus was being stubborn when Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem and would not be turned aside. Now, you'll notice in verse 14, and when he would not be persuaded, and this means to suffer oneself to be convinced, to yield or assent to trust or obey in their words, it simply states, Luke records, we ceased. That means, and now it doesn't mean they said, okay, you're right, Paul, and we believe that you're right, and we shouldn't have said what we did. When Paul said, why are you people trying to weaken my resolve? Why are you, with your tears, trying to turn me aside? Now, what they did then, they just threw up their hands and didn't say anything else. That's what this word cease means. It means to be still, to be sedate or quiet, to be quiet from speaking, silent. And I really think what Luke is conveying, at least that's what the tenor of the language is, that they sort of from then on, at least for a little while, gave Paul silent treatment. And it wasn't that they were convinced, and you'll see in the next verse sort of the attitude they took, which in most instances is and I guess every instance is a good thing, but I think here they were saying, when they said, "The will of the Lord be done," they were more or less saying, "Okay, go ahead and kill yourself." hey, we've said all we're going to say, go on up there and die. That's what they meant by the will of the Lord be done is, we're not going to say another word, Paul. You just go ahead if you're so stubborn and bent on this thing and let it happen to you. If they didn't mean that, then they were certainly within the purview and scope of the Scripture when they said, the will of the Lord be done. And perhaps there is a certain realization in that, that Paul isn't being obstinate, that now they come to realize it to be the will of the Lord. Perhaps they're just saying, we don't know whether it's right or we don't know whether it's wrong, just the will of the Lord be done. But that's a sort of an unusual attitude to take. And then there's the final act. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. That pack up our carriages literally means we packed up our suitcase. They evidently had quite a bit of baggage and had brought quite a bit of material with them. And it means to get one's effect in order, to furnish with things necessary. Some people believe that they literally packed their goods on horses and our carriages and left in that way. But it probably means that they got all their personal items together, packed their suitcases, and we started to go up to Jerusalem. And there's sort of a trifold picture here that I think is important, and that is decision and commitment and start up. You know, most everything that gets done has those three elements to it. It's when we decide this needs to be done, or we decide we ought to do this, then we commit ourselves to it. And then there's the start up. There's the beginning of it. And that's what they did here. Seems like Luke and all the rest of the people said, okay, you've decided, we've decided, we commit ourselves to it, the will of the Lord be done. And then they started to Jerusalem. They had one other thing in verse 16. Remember, there are not hotels and motels all along the way where people can stop and spend the night. And we've been looking at how they abode with the disciples at Tyre, how they stopped at Emmaus and spent one day with the brethren. They came to the house of Philip and spent a great deal of time, or several days. And this is a rather extensive journey. That is, it's far more than they can travel in one day from Caesarea and the house of Philip to Jerusalem. And they need a place to stay in between. So they arranged lodging with a man by the name of Mnason, a Cypriot. Here's another translation that I think lets us know what is meant here in verse 16. Some of the disciples of Caesarea also joined our party. That is, some of the people here at Caesarea from Philip's house joined in with Paul and his people. And they did this in order to introduce us to one Mason, and that's how most translators put it, one of the first disciples from Cyprus with whom we were to lodge and break our journey. When the word old is used here, it doesn't mean chronological age of the man as an elderly man. It just means that here is a man who was one of the very first believers committed to Christianity, and he evidently had been faithful in his service to God for these many years. So he's considered one of the early, one of the very first disciples. We don't get much information about these people, but obviously they existed. And they existed because of what Jesus said in Matthew 28:18-20, when really he said, as ye are going in the world. make disciples. You know, we look upon this as a command, and I think most people will tell you it is not a command in the strictest sense of the word, but it is what Christianity is to be. As people move about, they are to continue the process of making and baptizing and teaching. Now, we've seen this happen in the book of Acts, not only by the apostles, but by early believers like this man, who have been placed because of business reasons, because of economic circumstances, because of persecution, political upheavals, have been sown and distributed in the world. And as they have been moved about and dispersed or sown about in the world, they've had an effect upon the world by being vibrant Christians among the people where they were dispersed. And this man is seldom mentioned, but he had a key role, an important part to play in the work and the economy of God. He had a place for Paul and others, and evidently his house had been a way station, as I read from the book of 2 and 3 John this morning, for many, many people traveling and doing the work of God. They had houses every so often in every road all over the Roman Empire. It even occurred in Europe, where it is said of the Anabaptists that they could travel over Europe and never miss spending a night with a fellow believer. Now, this is a kind of network that was established. It was necessary. It was important. It had to be done. Our modern age has taken away some of the things that occurred naturally. We really don't know how to substitute this because we don't know how to compensate for it without creating something artificial. And so it's a pretty difficult thing. You know, you say, well, I believe I'll go to California, so I'll just look in the ABA yearbook and call every pastor at every town along the way and spend the night with him. I wouldn't advise you to do that. You say, well, that's what they're for, isn't it? No, not really. You probably got enough money to pay for your hotel or motel bill, and I just enjoy staying with preachers. Well, that's probably an affliction you can get over. Our society, our circumstances have taken away the natural kind of thing that occurred. Now we live in, quote, a Christian nation, so you can't say, well, this is the way we're supposed to do it today. It certainly means that if our circumstances are of such a nature that we're out of a place to stay, and a brother and sister, as James tells us, is in need, we don't turn them away without food, and we don't turn them away without warm clothing. We are hospitable to our brothers and our sisters. You say, well, why don't we do that? Well, I guess because circumstances have just changed socially and economically and politically so much from the New Testament days that we're struggling and trying to make some kind of application to this. It's very difficult.